All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Probably be a shorter class today because we're just finishing up the same lesson that we were already on, and we don't have much to go through. So if you remember, we've been considering an overview of the patristic era, this early church history era, and we went through and we were looking at major components of each section of time during the early church. We looked at the infant church and then the imperial church, and we got through the heresies that arose during the imperial church. And that's where we left off last week. So we will pick up, should be page 5 of your handout, if you've got it. Right after we see monothelitism and then champions of orthodoxy raised up, we will start there with institutionalized monasticism. Before we get started, Bob, would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Lord, once again, it's grateful to be here on this Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us. And Lord, we pray now as we discuss and learn about the early church, that Lord, you be us with the men in sight into our own faith, into what we're doing.
So it's during this time of the imperial church, which, if you remember, lasted from 313 AD with the Edict of Milan until around 590 AD. It's during this time that institutionalized monasticism became a hallmark of the church. I'm sure you know what monasticism is. That's the monks who have separated themselves from society in order to devote themselves to a specific work within the church. There were different orders of monasticism that arose. Some focused more on the study of doctrine and the writing of theological works. Some focused more on the everyday ministry of the church, and some focused on helping the poor and needy. But what we see here is this institutionalized monasticism, where the church is encouraging and promoting this practice of serving in this way. Now, what these monks did in their orders were not necessarily bad things. The problem is they chose to separate themselves from the rest of society and only focused on those particular works. And we see in Scripture that this is contrary to what the Word of God teaches concerning Christians. We are to be in the world. We're to be engaging with the world. We're to be evangelizing the world. But instead, these monks separated themselves from the world fully. And this is where you start seeing the building of monasteries, places for these monks to live and do their work. And this is all funded by the church at the time. We also see during this time the fall of the Roman Empire to the barbarians in 476. So with the fall of the Roman Empire, it created an issue of things spreading as easily as they did during that time of Roman peace, during that time in which the entire empire was connected and was sharing ideas and trade and goods and everything. This fall of the Roman Empire caused a little bit of issue there, but in spite of the fall, missionary work continued to grow. There was a little more hostility in going out and proclaiming the gospel to different areas because the pagans, the barbarians, they would bring about some persecution against the Christian missionaries. But in spite of all of these, what should be setbacks, there was great missionary growth. And it's during this time that you see organized institutional Christianity really spread throughout the known world and flourish. You start to see a lot of larger church buildings being built. You start seeing communities of Christians being established. You even begin to see Christian nations coming about. Now remember that at this point, Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire, but the empire has collapsed. Does that mean that Christianity has just fallen away? Of course not. Because Christianity was the official religion, it continued to be the dominant religion even during this time of collapse, this time of almost a power vacuum within society. It's during the imperial church that the power of bishops began to grow and increase. You start seeing them be presbyters of presbyters, higher ranking officers within the church. If you know anything about the episcopal governmental structure of the church, you have pastors, and then you have bishops, and then you even will see later on the development of archbishops. The Roman Church will establish what's known as the College of Cardinals, which would be even a step above the archbishops. And then we also see the emergence of the papacy at this time. The foundations for what would become the papacy are laid during this imperial age. And what we see there is, as the power of bishops grew, the need for someone to be the bishop of bishops came about, in order to hold the power over all of them. And so the Bishop of Rome began to be viewed as this higher in rank bishop above the bishops. And this caused a lot of issues within the church. The Eastern churches were not happy about the power that was being vested into the Bishop of Rome. And eventually that would be one of the causes of the Great Schism, which would come several centuries later. But here we see really a transition within the church from what could be described as Catholic and apostolic, meaning universal and of the doctrine of the apostles, this transition from Catholic and apostolic to popish and Romanist, You start seeing the Western Church begin to make that drift over into what would eventually become full-on popery. These things don't happen over time, or immediately. They happen over time. It's not as if one day a presbyter said, I think our entire region needs one guy that's over it, so I'm going to be a bishop. No, it developed over time. The idea of a bishop developed over time. It's not as though the Bishop of Rome woke up one morning and said, I think I'm going to be in charge of all of Christianity. No, it's something that developed over time. And here is where that foundation was laid. Yes, Bob?
During this time, didn't the church also start getting wealthier and wealthier?
Yes.
They had money. Kings would give them money for their benevolence lands.
Yeah. So you started seeing the wealth of the church increase more and more, as Bob was saying. Kings, as they would submit to the church in their kingly office, the church would in turn provide support for them, protection, and the king would pay tribute to the church. One of the hallmarks of the church at this time, and really not just at this time, but in any national church setting, established church setting, whether that be in the popish sense or the Anglican sense or even in the Presbyterian sense, is that the magistrate would monetarily fund and support the church. And so that increased the wealth of the church at this time. Then you also factor in, as the church was going in and bringing the gospel to these heathen lands, as the gospel stuck and people were converted, they were drawn out of paganism. And so a lot of them in their pagan temples, or shrines, or even in their own private houses where they would have small idols, the church would take those and basically smelt them down to get the metals out of them, or take the jewels out of them if they were gemmed, and that would then go to the storehouses of the church as well. And then there was also this essentially a forced tithing that was done upon the citizens, upon the members of the church, where it was essentially a tax imposed upon the church that was enforceable by law. So people had to give money to the church, or else they would face the possibility of imprisonment by the magistrate. So you started seeing a lot of power growth coming within the church at this time because of its developing organizational structure, which lends itself to greater authority being vested in certain men, and also by its means of attaining more and more wealth. Any other questions or comments about that?
The issue to me with money is that often that power and money go together, and the church amassed for itself tremendous amounts of wealth. The Catholic Church still has tremendous amounts of wealth, and therefore they exert a certain amount of power because of that money. That is an unfortunate fact of life, what that money does to people. So it's an interesting phenomenon, and we see kings trying to strip some of that money away from time to time. did it go well for them? In case of enemy, did it go badly? He did that over England. He had an island nation as well. So there's, you know, this wealth led to a massive amount of corruption. And because they wanted to hang on to it and keep it, no matter what. So I see, money's a great thing in the church, but it's also a very, very bad thing in the church. It can lead to problems as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's this old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think that's what we see here in the church that's beginning to take effect, as more and more power was given to the church and to specific men within the church, it began to corrupt it more and more. And then ultimately, what would happen after this era, at the beginning of the Middle Ages, was the solidification of the papacy, with absolute power being vested in one man. And there we see the truth of absolute power corrupting absolutely. All right, so we saw last week that there were fathers of the church during that infant church stage, and here we see that there are fathers of the church during this imperial church age as well. You remember there were heresies that arose during this time. And where we left off last week was that champions of orthodoxy were raised up. And here we see some of those champions of orthodoxy, the fathers of the imperial church. And these are names that you are most likely familiar with, most of them, maybe not all of them. Men like Athanasius, who lived from 296 to 373. He wrote a book called On the Incarnation, which is a defense of Christ being incarnate, over and against the heresies which taught that Christ did not truly take on a human body. You may also know Athanasius from what's known as the Athanasian Creed. It's a creedal statement of the early church, which defends Orthodox Christology. And that was Athanasius's focus in his apologetic work, was defending Orthodox Christology. Next, we have a series of three people known as the Cappadocian Fathers. These may not be as familiar to you. You have Basil of Caesarea from 330 to 379, and he wrote a treatise called On the Holy Spirit, which is defending the unique personhood of the Holy Spirit as a member of the triune Godhead. If you remember, there were modalists at the time who were saying that the three persons of the Godhead were not truly individual persons, but were just God wearing certain hats at a certain time. He was portraying himself in certain modes. And so here, Basil of Caesarea was defending the personhood of the Holy Spirit over and against the modalists. Gregory of Nyssa, from 335 to 394, wrote several works, many of which are lost. We know only of them through references in other people's writings, but he was one of the Cappadocian fathers as well. And then probably the most famous of the Cappadocian fathers is Gregory of Nazianzus, from 330 to 390. He wrote a book or a treatise called A Defense of the Flight of Pontius. And then his most famous work would be The Five Orations on the Divinity of the Logos. I'm sure you can gather from that title what this book is about, this treatise is about. And really, it's not even a book, it's not a treatise, it's five orations, which would have been speeches or maybe even sermons of Gregory. And they are on the divine nature of Christ as the Logos. So once again, we see one of the fathers defending Orthodox Christology. At this time in the church, the greatest heresies that arose were pertaining to Christology. And so most of the apologetic writings of this time are writings concerning Christology, defending the divinity of Christ, defending the humanity of Christ, defending the person, the unique personhood of Christ. So a lot of these writings at this stage of the early church, in this imperial church stage, pertain to Christology, because that was the major heresies of the day. Next is one that you are likely familiar with, John Chrysostom. And that was 342 to 407. He wrote six books on the priesthood, but he's most famous for his homilies or his sermons. And his homilies are widely read within the church today. And I've read several of his homilies myself. And it's really interesting to see how one of the early church fathers would have preached at his time. You can learn a lot from these fathers and reading their writings, and specifically their homilies or the orations, and see how the structure of the art of preaching has developed over time as well. So it's really interesting. Chrysostom was an Orthodox man. Obviously, we would not agree with his positions on everything, as you can probably tell from his book, The Six Books on the Priesthood. He argued for an actual priesthood in the New Testament church, which we would not agree with. But there's a lot to learn from Chrysostom. Next is Ambrose. Ambrose was 339 to 397, and he's most known for his work called Latin Hymnody. And this was not hymnody to be used within the church. Although some of what he did in here was taking the Psalms and translating them into Latin, but this is primarily a work of poetry, and it was basically to be used as private edification. I think it would be more akin to something like the Valley of Vision. Maybe you're familiar with that work, collection of Puritan prayers. Not necessarily to be done in the corporate worship, but is great for your personal edification. Next is one you may not know his name, but you probably know what he's famous for, is Jerome. Jerome lived from 347 to 420, and he is most famous for translating the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. This translation was known as the Latin Vulgate, and it was to be used as the translation used within the church. Because remember, at this time, Latin was the dominant language from the Roman Empire. And Latin would remain the dominant language in the ecclesiastical realm within the church for centuries to come. Some would argue that it is even still the primary language of the church. The Vulgate translation is not a great translation. Some of his translation choices are horrendous. In many places within the Old Testament, instead of translating from the Hebrew, he chose to translate from the Greek Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint. And if you know anything about the Septuagint, it's not the greatest translation either. There are many places where it does not translate well. So if you're making a translation, but you're using a bad translation to aid you in your translation, you're probably going to end up with a bad translation. And that's what we see with Jerome in the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate went through some revisions over time to fix some of its errors, but a lot of its errors remained. And some of its errors were used as the basis for creating church dogma that, if you read the actual scripture, the Bible does not teach. We're told in the New Testament that you must repent and be saved. In the Latin Vulgate, instead of repent, it's translated as do penance. So, what do you think the church did with that translation? Do penance. Made people perform these acts of penance. And we see that even still today within the Catholic Church. Someone goes for confession. Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. I've done this, this, and this. And the priest will say, your penance is to say five Hail Marys and three Our Fathers. This mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate was used to create that dogma of the church. Yes, sir.
So is the Vulgate still the text base for the Catholic Bible?
Yes.
So they would still have that translation of the Catholic Bible?
Yeah, so if you were to buy a Latin Bible from the Catholic Church.
How about an English translation?
So the English translation of the Catholic Church is there are a couple. The primary one is called the New Jerusalem Bible. And it's kind of a mixed bag of tricks. Sometimes they'll pull from the Masoretic text Hebrew and translate using that. Sometimes it's very clear that they translate using the Vulgate, like in the New Jerusalem Bible. It says do penance. It doesn't say repent. Sometimes they will translate using Byzantine manuscripts of the New Testament. Other times they'll use those that are more of the Alexandrian text type, the Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. It's really a mixed bag of tricks when it comes to the New Jerusalem Bible. That's the primary English Bible. There is another English translation of the Bible that is approved by the Catholic Church. Does anyone know what that one is? The Douay-Rheims isn't really in use much anymore, and that's it kind of got absorbed into the New Jerusalem Bible.
Don't they have like a version of the NRSV that they use?
Not the NRSV. Now, I guess it's in that same family. This may shock you. There is another English translation that is approved by the Vatican for use in Catholic churches, and it is the ESV. The ESV, Crossway, was commissioned by the Catholic Church to publish the ESV Catholic Edition. And so involved in that was translating the Apocrypha into the same style and language as the rest of the ESV. So do with that information as you will. I thought that was really interesting. Right in our backyard in Wheaton, Crossway, one of the most prominent evangelical publishing companies and one that has very close ties to the Reformed community, is paid by the Catholic Church to publish the Catholic edition of their Bible.
In the Catholic edition, do they switch it to do penance?
I don't know. I haven't read the Catholic edition.
I'm just curious about that.
Somewhere we have a Bible. We used to have a front that had an Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's inside the pulpit.
Okay. Is that a Catholic Bible?
Probably not. So almost all Bibles contain the Apocrypha in it until the early 1800s. And that includes the King James Bible and any of your other language translations as well. The difference is Protestants always viewed the Apocrypha as additional writings that could be used for study and for aid. It gives good historical context, but it was not to be considered the Word of God and was not to be preached in the church. So like two of the books within the Apocrypha is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And if you know your timeline of the Bible, the Old Testament canon ended around 400 BC. And the New Testament canon did not begin until right around the turn to AD, with the writing of it really, really not coming about until about the 40s or 50s AD. So you have a span of about 400 to 450 years in which we have no writings. Let's say 400 because we have writings about what happened right there at the turn with the birth of Christ and everything. So you got a span of 400 years. This is known as the 400 years of silence. There was no prophet in Israel at that time. And the word of God confirms that. There was no prophet in Israel at that time, which is why these books cannot be considered as canon, because there was no prophet. The word of God only comes by prophecy. Well, during that 400-year period, there was a Jewish revolt led by a man whose name was Maccabeus, Jacob Maccabeus. And the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees chronicles the history of the Maccabean revolt and the events that took place after the Maccabean revolt. Well, that's not stuff that's in our Bible, because that happened in the 2nd, 3rd century or 2nd century AD or BC. So it's not going to be in our Bibles, but we have this historical record for it that helps us understand what was taking place among the people of God during that intertestamental period. And so that's the type of information that you can glean from the Apocrypha. You can also get some insight into some of the interpretive methods of the Jews during that intertestamental period. Read Bell and the Dragon. It is quite interesting. It's quasi-apocalyptic literature, and there was apocalyptic sects of Jews during that time. And it almost reads like a sci-fi novel. It's really interesting, but it's not scripture. So that's the difference. Even Protestants would print the Apocrypha in their Bibles really up until the early 1800s. But the Catholics have always viewed the apocryphal books. They don't even call them Apocrypha, which means hidden. They call them deuterocanonical books, saying that they are a second canon. So even the name that we attribute to these books tells the difference in what we view them as. We view those books as apocryphal. They view them as deuterocanonical. I don't know where this tangent was leading to, but
I asked a question about Well,
you're talking about Jerome. The Vulgate. You can still buy Vulgate Bibles. It's hard to find one that's like with the original text of what Jerome would have written, because it went through so many revisions over time, and the Catholic Church is not very keen on admitting that they made mistakes, and so they tend to destroy the evidence of it. But you can buy a Latin Vulgate Bible today in modern print. And if you're wanting to learn Latin, especially ecclesiastical Latin, buy a Latin Vulgate Bible, because it is super simple. It's easy to read, and it'll give you the familiarity with biblical terms in Latin that then you can go and read someone like Martin Bucer and one of his treatises that are written in Latin, and it would be a lot easier. The Latin Vulgate is still used in some extremely traditional Catholic churches. There aren't many of the traditional Catholic churches left today, but there are some. You'll see them advertise as being a church that conducts a Latin Mass, and that is the entire service will be conducted in Latin.
Would they say the seat of the Pope is vacant?
Some would say that. So you're getting there into like the radical traditional Catholics, or they call themselves rad trads, because they think they're cool. But they would say, you know, the seat of the Pope is vacant because he's gone against Catholic tradition and law. They would say that anything after Vatican I is not official and is not in effect. And some of them would even say that Vatican I is not in effect, that anything after the Council of Trent was wrong and in error. And you may know Vatican II, which is the Second Vatican Council. That was when the Latin Mass was deemed to be optional within the Catholic Church, and that was in the 60s. Think about that. Until the 60s, Catholic churches were required to conduct Mass in Latin. Some of them didn't. Some of them used the modern the common language, but almost all Catholic churches conducted Mass in the Latin. Vatican II said that that was optional and that the Mass could be conducted in the common language. And that's where some of the rad trads would be like, yeah, you're wrong. And even not even the rad trads, just the more traditional Catholics would say, yeah, that was not right. We should retain the Latin.
In high school, I took Latin, and the Catholic boys just had this leg up on us. No one can come close to them. They're all getting A's. They didn't try. It was unfair. They grew up with Catholic Mass. The local church was Latin. Well, it was, it was probably transitioning because all very familiar with Latin. From use in the church.
Yeah. Next, we have Augustine. I'm sure you are all familiar with Augustine, 354 to 431, and he is most famous for his contributions to upholding orthodoxy in the Donatist and Pelagian controversies. Augustine did not like heretics, and he made it known. And Augustine was used by the Lord to preserve the church from these heresies in many ways. He's also a prolific writer. Some of you may have read some of his works. His most famous would be his Confessions, a book called On the Trinity, which is a defense of Trinitarianism. And then his work, City of God. If you've not read Augustine, I would recommend it. Read his Confessions. It's probably his easiest work to read. Make sure you get a good translation of it, because some translations are terrible. Or if you know Latin, just read the Latin of it. And then next is one that you probably haven't heard of, and that is Benedict of Nursia. And that this was 480 to 547, and he is known as the father of Western monasticism. Told you that institutionalized monasticism came about during this time, and that was the work of Benedict of Nursia. Perhaps you have heard of the Benedictine rite or the Benedictine rule. Benedictine monks, they're still around today. He is credited as the one who really pushed the church in a direction of promoting and supporting monasticism. And then last in this list would be Gregory the Great, 540 to 604. He wrote a book of pastoral rule, which is kind of advice given to pastors. But he's most known for solidifying or really promoting this new style of singing within the church, known as Gregorian chant. If you don't know what Gregorian chant is, go on YouTube, type in Gregorian chant Psalm 23, and you will be blown away. It's very sobering. It's different than the way we understand singing. It's chants are basically monotone. They have some fluctuation, but chants are essentially monotone. And this eventually, as we will see if, when we get to the medieval period at some later time, this eventually became what is now seen within the Catholic Church of this group of people who are assigned to be the singers of the church, choirs, essentially. The Catholic Church in many places, and I know there's a lot more variation now in the way the Catholic Church is, but in those more traditional Catholic churches, the congregation does not do the singing. It is done by professional singers, those who have been chosen by the church to be the singers of the church. So those are the early church fathers. Now, a word of caution. We must be cautious when reading the fathers. There are many things that they get right, but there are many things that they get very wrong. Some fathers promoted not transubstantiation in its fullest sense, but an early form of transubstantiation. Some of the early church fathers defended the practice of the necessity for converts to get baptized naked. Some of the early church fathers who were really solid on one point were heretics in another point. And so you got to be really cautious when you're reading the early church fathers. One of the main errors of both Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy is this elevation of the fathers to almost an infallible position. They would say, this is what the early church fathers teach. But the problem is, there is no unified theology, no unified doctrine, no unified practice of the early church fathers. They were as varied as evangelicals are today. And so you got to be careful when you're reading the fathers to not put too much stock into what they're saying. Always test what you're reading by the Word of God. I recommend a book by John Daly called The Right Use of the Fathers. That's his last name, Daly or Daly. I'm not sure. It's Daille. His book, The Right Use of the Fathers. He does a really good job of guiding you through how to read the fathers without getting sucked into this mentality of patristic infallibility. So I would recommend you read that before diving into any of the works of the early churchmen. And then John Jewell, who was a 16th century Anglican, gives excellent advice. He says, "Blessed is the man whose hope is in the name of the Lord. He shall build upon a sure place. He layeth his foundation upon the cornerstone. But what say we of the fathers, Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, Cyprian, etc.? What shall we think of them, or what account may we make of them? They were learned men and learned fathers, the instruments of the mercy of God, and vessels full of grace. We despise them not. We read them, we reverence them, and give thanks to God for them. They were witnesses unto the truth. They were worthy pillars and ornaments in the church of God. Yet may they not be compared with the word of God. We may not build upon them. We may not make them the foundation and warrant of our conscience. We may not put our trust in them. Our trust is in the name of the Lord. And thus are we taught to esteem of the learned fathers of the church by their own judgment, by that which they have written, either for the credit of their own doings or of the authority which they have thought due to the writings of others." Basically, we ought to look to these men and read their works and learn from them, but they are not the Word of God. Our doctrine, our faith, our practice must come from the Word of God, not from the fathers. And that's important to remember if you decide that you want to begin reading them. Any questions or comments? Closing remarks. All right. We will begin our next lesson next week. Brian, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for allowing us to be in this class, learning about church history, the men that you have led many years ago. We thank you that we can benefit from their writings and their works. And we thank you that for this teaching, Lord, and the idea that we should be cautious as well, reading it, and put everything against your holy word. So we thank you for bringing us here on this day, and we ask that you would be with us during the time of worship. We grant Pastor Josh the words to speak to us, and you would open the eyes, soften the hearts of us in the congregation, and may you be glorified by what takes place here on this holy day. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Amen.